Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
We have a short passage today, so that's okay. We are working through our series, Shaped to Serve. And last week, I got mine. I got it when I got back. It was supposed to be here before I left, so I could wear it the entire time that I was gone. And it wasn't. We won't say why it wasn't here, because I forgot to click a checkbox. But it wasn't here before I got back, but I got my wristband when I got back. And it says, I'm getting in shape. And S-H-A-P is an acronym, spiritual gifts, heart, which is our passion. A is abilities, P is personality, and E is experience, our life experience. Those five things design or craft or shape us into who we are, right? And that's what makes each one of us, some of the things that makes each one of us unique, and especially when it comes to ministry. And God has a ministry He wants us to be involved in. And so our theme this year, Ephesians 2:10, you can see that sort of circling our diamond there. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have a ministry in the church, maybe not in these four walls, maybe in the broader church, the broader body of Christ, but you have a ministry because God has shaped you, designed you to have a ministry. And what we're doing is we're going through the book of Ephesians and thinking about how God has shaped us for ministry. The theme of Ephesians is the body of Christ in practice, okay? And we've spent 6 weeks now in the first three chapters looking at what are we, how did we come into existence? And right at the in chapter three, the Apostle Paul started getting us into this third question, which is how are we to function? What is it that we are supposed to do? How are we to function as church, as individual believers in the church, in the body of Christ? And that is true both on the physical and the spiritual levels. And so what I've been doing is just been doing a quick review. Well, we actually have our review in the word, therefore. Okay, the word therefore, here's one of our hermeneutic, our Bible study principles. Okay, I didn't make this up, it's a little corny, but we use it anyway because it's easy to remember. When you see a therefore, you have to look back to see what it is therefore. Okay, all right, that's what the therefore, when you read therefore in the scriptures, you stop and you step back to review, because the therefore is pointing to a result. Because of this, here's what's next. It could be an encouragement, it could be a command, it could be all sorts of things, right? Well, because of everything that God did in salvation in the first half of chapter one, okay? Because of Christ's headship over the church in the second half of chapter one. Because we are saved by God's grace, not any of our own efforts, good thing, right? Because we can't be good enough. Our efforts would never be good enough. And because we're designed to serve in the first half of chapter two. because of the unity that we have in this new family of saints in the second half of chapter 2, because of our design as a church to display God's infinite wisdom to the angelic realm, and we had a little fun with that at the beginning of chapter 3, God says, church, you're going to show the angelic realm just how wise I am by doing what I told you to do. And we're like, how wise is it if we don't do what you told us to do? How good of a display are we being, right? But that's part of our role. That's part of our function. And because of that, therefore, and finally, in the second half of chapter 3, or the second part of chapter 3, because of the contents of Paul's prayer, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, is Paul's prayer for his readers. And remember, Paul did not know most of the people reading this letter. He expected it to be passed around from church to church to church. He did not expect to know who was reading it. So I take that as, I mean, he didn't know us. He had no clue, no idea that we would be reading this, you know, 1900 years later. But I take that prayer as something that we can claim or take for ourselves as well, because he didn't know. So what's he going to do, right? He prayed for the spiritual growth of his readers. He prayed that because, and he was building up some of the same stuff, because of all this, I pray that you would grow spiritually, that you would come to, the way we say it around here, come to know him better and love him more because of all this great truth. And so, built into that word, therefore, I, therefore, because of all this stuff, I urge you, okay, to do something. I urge you, because of all this, please, 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 I cannot say it any stronger, I urge you to do something specifically here in chapter 4. Now, he says, he's going to urge them to live worthily of the calling. Let me take some thought, or give you some thoughts about calling here. Throughout the New Testament, this word only shows up 11 times. Okay, so there's not a lot of context, but with what we have, this word calling shows up 11 times. It can refer to salvation, your calling to be saved, calling to Jesus. It can refer to a calling to maturity, so only, it's already talking to those who know Jesus, and it's calling them to the next step. That's that distinction between salvation and discipleship, okay? So if you know Jesus as Savior, now there's a calling to move forward, to grow in your spiritual maturity. And then there is also a calling, specific, sort of almost more like a commission or an appointment to ministry, and specifically to faithful ministry. And you can see that most of the uses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that's only 7 of them, that does not include the couple of times that it's used here in our passage. That's going to be 8 and 9. And then there's one more that it's just a one-off thing. It refers to the state in which you live, basically. The state in which you are called is what it says in 1 Corinthians 7, just sort of like your state. And then there's another one somewhere, because there's 11. Most of them are to Christians, and it's the calling to spiritual maturity. And I believe that that's what's talking about in this passage as well. Okay, the letter is written to believers, written to Christians. He has just prayed for their spiritual maturity. And now he says, I want you to walk worthily of that calling to spiritual maturity in your life. And he's going to explain what that calling is, the hope of the calling here in just a minute. I want you to notice, sometimes when you might catch yourself, I've been working through this and I still had to catch myself a couple of times. I want you to notice that word is not worthy. The word is not worthy, it's worthily. which sounds really stupid when I slow and say it slowed down, like worthily. Okay, it's not, we don't usually use it in that. We usually say worthy. Worthy is an adjective. It describes a what. It's going to describe a person or something. He's not saying, I want you to be worthy or to become worthy. Worthily is an adverb. It's talking about how we are supposed to do something. Okay? How are we to live? So not a command to be or become worthy as like individuals, but how to live in a manner that is worthy of something greater. How to live in a manner of something that is worthy of something greater. And in this context, it's the calling to spiritual maturity, the calling with which you've been called. God says, listen, you're saved, that's great, but I want to call you to something more. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, which, by the way, Philippians and Ephesians were written about the same time, so this is good context for us. He said, I press on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? Okay, he says that in chapter 3, verse 14, just four verses after he said, my aim, I aim to know him and the power of his resurrection. Okay, I want to know him because I have a calling which calls me higher. I have a calling which calls me in maturity. You would never catch Paul saying, I have to make every effort. I press on to be saved. Doesn't happen because salvation is a gift. It happens instantaneously, happens immediately as soon as we believe in Jesus. As soon as we accept his gift, we're saved. There's no work, there's no transfer of money, there's nothing that we can do. Salvation is absolutely free to us. Discipleship, that takes work. That takes effort. That's a lifelong process. And so when Paul says, I press on toward the prize of that high calling, that's not a salvation thing. That's a discipleship thing. And that is a very near context in Philippians to what we're seeing here in Ephesians when he says, I want you to live worthily. Here's how I want you to live. There is a greater calling than just flopping around here, being saved, surviving life. There's something more. There's something more. And again, we say to know him better, to love him more, to walk the path of discipleship as we get closer and closer to Jesus. And he says, I want you to live. I want you to live in such a way that it shows the worthiness of that calling, worthy of something greater. Now, he's going to give some characteristics of what that looks like. I urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called, and our lives then should be characterized by these things, with all humility and gentleness. Okay, these are actually sort of synonyms. They have a lot of overlap in their meaning. But in these last couple of weeks, as you've been working through the book of James, right? In James chapter 4 last week, we saw that God opposes the proud, right? And he gives grace to the humble. In that context, opposes the proud. That's a quote, by the way, from the Old Testament. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, uses the exact same quote and the exact same concept. When it says that God opposes the proud, literally, almost a military. He sets his face against, he draws a line and stands against those who are proud. And the reason that that's a problem is because we already have an enemy who's against us. You don't need God on the other side too, right? Which is why both 1 Peter and James, immediately coming out of that quote, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, the next line is about resisting the devil. The very next line in both of those books is about resisting the devil. Why? What traditionally do we think of as Satan's sin? The thing that was his biggest downfall was what? pride. Pride. So when we are exuding pride, when we are living in pride, God says, I don't put up with that. I'm not putting up with that. I will stand against, I will oppose you if you want to be proud. I mean, technically, we're opposing him. We are taking the side of the devil when we live in pride. He says, listen, you want to be on my side of things? You humble yourselves. You live in submission to me. You live in submission to the scriptures. And you let me exalt you. But you don't exalt yourself. You live in submission. And James 4:7 says, submit to God and then resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5 says, here's how we humble ourselves, by casting all our cares on him, because he cares for you. Because the enemy, your adversary, like a roaring lion, is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Okay? It is a pride and humble thing. This is a spiritual warfare thing. And so Paul, when he's going to be talking here about unity, he said, there is no pride in unity. Unity and pride do not go together. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind, let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Who, what did he do? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Okay? We cannot have unity. Not in our local church, not in our homes, not in the global church. We can't have unity when we are living in pride. Gentleness is a similar word. Gentleness requires not pushing ourselves forward. It's a little bit of a step back. It's working, steamrolling over people, not storming through people. It's treating people with respect, treating people with a softer hand. Why do we need to do that? Because we're still people. And people sometimes tick us off, right? Sometimes, and so our sin nature says, well, I'm not going to let you do that to me. And all of a sudden, the pride starts to creep in, okay? And so Paul said, listen, if you're going to have unity, and this is what I'm calling you to, if you're going to have unity, if this is going to work, you can't have pride and you can't have hostility. You've got to be gentle with each other. You have to be, number three, patient with each other. And this word shows up all over the New Testament. We just don't have enough slide space to show all of the references. But patience, the word translated patient here, has two sides to it. There's the steadfast, there's the, you know, slow and patient, you know, wins the race type side, right? There's the steadfastness, the endurance, you know, we've got to keep pushing on. But there's also the enduring side of things. Okay, there's also the getting, not just the gonna keep going, but there's also the, okay, I've got to just hold off because if I don't, I'm gonna blow up and fall apart and all that. Okay, there's the endurance, but there's also the enduring part of patience. And what's interesting is that right after patience, you know, there's about 50 or 55 one another's in the Bible, okay? 50 or 55 one another's, how we engage with one another. Right after patience, he explains, am I talking about endurance or enduring? He's talking about enduring each other, putting up with one another, okay? It's not a bad translation. It's actually pretty good. My favorite one, I don't remember which translation it is, but they say tolerating one another. That's really good too. Tolerating one another in love. Sometimes you just have to tolerate people, right? Sometimes we just have to put up with one another. That's part of the patience. And just by way of reminder, gentleness and patience both show up as part of the fruit of the Spirit. These are not things that we do on our own well. Right? But these are things that the Holy Spirit can grow in us when we stay submitted to him. This is why we've got this pattern, humility and gentleness and patience. And sometimes our patience is just, you got to tolerate me and I've got to tolerate you. Enduring, putting up with, forbearing, if you want to be, you know, sort of like tongue, you know, it's just sort of like you want to say it, but not have everybody know what you're talking about. Forbearing one another in love. Ooh, that sounds nice. You know, that sort of thing. But what's the point? Why are we doing all that? What is this calling of spiritual maturity? It's not just our individual spiritual maturity, but it's how it spills out, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a great play on words here that you almost see it in English. You definitely see it in Greek. But the word prisoner up here in verse 4, I, the prisoner for the Lord, Paul is under house arrest in Rome while he's writing the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, by the way. All four of them he wrote at that time, these letters. Well, the word for prisoner is, he used a cognate word, a similar but different word for bond, for the bond of peace. It almost, we would say like a shackle or a fetter or something that's tied really tightly. So you can sort of imagine Paul as he's sitting there under house arrest with an anklet on or some kind of chain or something, and he uses that as his thing. He's like, you know, in unity, we are bound together. We are chained together like I'm chained to this soldier or I'm chained to this whatever. We are supposed to be chained together. There is a bond that locks us together. And so what we need to do is we need to make every effort. We have to work hard. This same word here that says make every effort, the same phrase, that's what we find in 2 Peter 1 at the beginning of our path. Make every effort to add to your faith excellence, and to excellence knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and unselfish love. Make every effort. It does not come naturally. It does not come easily. Discipleship is hard work. Spiritual growth is hard work. But it's worth it. And Paul here says, listen, unity in the church, unity in your local family, unity in the body of Christ is hard work. But it's worth it. So make every effort. Do what it is that you have to do individually, I have to do individually, to keep that unity. Okay? Because that's the only way we're going to be able to accomplish anything in this world for Christ. Remember, Jesus is the one who said in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. If we don't have love for one another, I mean, think about this. We have enough problems in this world. People have enough problems in this world. If we can't love one another, why would anyone want to sign up for our group? If we're backbiting, if we're devouring one another, if we're constantly at each other and we can't show each other love, why would anyone look at that and say, ooh, please sign me up? I can get that at home. I can get that at work. I can get that anywhere. Okay, I'm looking for a place where I can actually matter, love, be loved, feel like I have some value. Okay, because really that's what we're looking for. And it's hard to find sometimes, but the church should be one of those places. In verses 4 through 6 then, Paul lists seven areas of unity. And I think it's important to note that these are all theological. These are all doctrinal. These are not feelings. This is not, oh, unity in preferences. This is not unity in the things that I like. We're going to have different preferences. We're going to have things that we like and dislike about each other. The unity must be theological. The unity must be doctrinal. That's the way that we can have all of these other things that we disagree on. We cannot disagree on the doctrine. We have to agree on theology, okay? So, one body, one spirit, just as you two were called to the one hope of your calling, right? Calling of maturity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. Okay, let's just go through these very quickly. They're sort of self-explanatory if you give it a second to think about it. So, one body, that's the body of Christ, that's the church. Now, I know we have a lot of divisions, we have a lot of denominations, and you know what's interesting? Every denomination, every division in the body of Christ, every single one of them is theological. Every single one of them. The reason that we attend here instead of some other church or other denomination, usually, is especially from a denominational thing, is theological. I disagree with their doctrine. I disagree with what they believe. We do not believe the same thing, okay? Which means somebody's wrong, okay? And of course, from our standpoint, it's everybody else, right? I'm just saying, right? And of course, from their standpoint, it's the same thing, right? Okay, so we can't, if we have competing doctrines, we can't both be right. The law of non-contradiction, okay? We could both be wrong, all right? We find that out when we get to heaven, okay? Jesus could look at both of us and say, what in the world were you thinking, okay? I wrote this and you went off on your little tangents. That's possible. But when we have two competing views, two competing doctrines, we cannot both be right. This is why I write on hermeneutics and teach on hermeneutics, how to study the Bible well. Because if we're wrong on this, I don't care what we're right on. I don't care. It doesn't matter, right? We need to make sure that we are right on the scriptures. There's only one church. No matter what divisions we have, no matter what arguments we have, there's really only one body of Christ. There's only one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And when we see things, when we do things that are not in line with the scriptures, which, by the way, the Holy Spirit inspired, when we see things, when we experience things, when we hear teachings that are not in line with scripture, we say, I don't think that's the same Spirit. I don't think that's the Spirit of God doing that, saying that, because that is so contrary to scripture, even the plain reading of scripture. There's only one Spirit. And he does not contradict himself, and he does not tell us in the Bible to do one thing and then lead us to do something else. Okay, he is not schizophrenic. He is not bipolar. The Holy Spirit does not have some of these issues that we have. Okay? There's only one hope. And this is the same hope that we all have. It's called in Titus chapter 2, our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves us, who gave himself for us. We are looking forward to the return of Jesus and then eternity in perfect fellowship with him. That's how, by the way, we get through the problem of evil. It's one of the ways we get through sovereignty and suffering, is because we know this is not the end. This life does not define us. This life is not our hope. We have been given a hope elsewhere through Jesus. One hope, one Lord. This is Jesus alone. Jesus alone, he's the head of the church. He's our only master. He's our expert. He's our teacher. He's the one we follow. The Apostle Paul said, imitate Christ. He said, even if you're imitating me, do it only when I imitate Christ. It's all about him. It's all about him, not us. One faith, the pure and simple gospel. In the book of Jude, that's the other thing I did. I spoke for 15 minutes with the staff there at Word of Life, and I taught on the book of Jude just very quickly. And Jude says, I wanted to talk to you about salvation, but I found myself writing, needing this, having this urge to write to you that you would contend, you would fight earnestly for the faith that has been once for all handed down for the saints. If we're not fighting for the pure, simple gospel, nothing added, nothing subtracted, we're wasting our time. There's only one faith that unites us all. These are all things of unity. One baptism. Okay, we're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about spirit baptism, when the Holy Spirit takes us and immerses us into the body of Christ as soon as we believe. As soon as we believe. It's a unity in the body of Christ. We have unity in our our Lord. We have unity in our faith. We have unity in baptism. We have unity in the body, in the spirit, in our hope. And finally, we have unity in one God and Father of all, the only true and living God. And I know it's sort of cool because he's mentioned God the Father. He's also mentioned our Lord Jesus and the Spirit. So the whole Trinity is there. But we see the Trinity again in this last phrase, who is overall, that's sovereignty, that's the Father. Who is through all, Colossians tells us that through him, Jesus, everything that was it was made that was made. So providence, as he works through things in creation, we have the Son. And in all, and this all has to refer to the since we're talking about the unity of the church, the unity of the Spirit, this is not pantheism. He's not in all, you know, in the flowers and in the everything. This is in us, every believer. Every believer, if you know Jesus as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. So again, we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this great section. Wow, there's a lot of stuff in six verses there. I love how Paul puts all this stuff together. Two thoughts as we finish up. Two applications or principles or however you want to think about this. Number one, and these are sort of the opposites. What am I doing to actively maintain unity and peace in our church? In this church, in the local church, in the global church, if you're online and you're part of another church, what are you doing to actively maintain unity and peace in your local church? Not just, okay, I'm not disrupting things, but actually building unity, building peace. And of course, then there is the opposite side of this. What am I doing that may be causing disunity? It's an evaluation. What am I doing that may be causing disunity? Of course, none of us thinks that we are causing problems, but it's worth a look, right? It's worth an evaluation just to be sure that we are not causing, but in fact, we are actively promoting and maintaining unity and peace in our church. Okay? All right. That's the intro to the second half of this letter where Paul is going to, as you can already see, get very, very practical. We're going to spend a lot of time. He's built out a ton of theology in the first three chapters, and now he's going to shift to, there's still a lot of theology, but he's going to shift to this now what? Because of all this, therefore, I urge you for three chapters. Now, what is he going to urge us to do?